Thank you for each one of you coming and being a part of what God's doing at BCC. I'm John Furman. I'm a pastor here, and I'm so excited to talk about our message today because we're going to do a little bit of fun stuff with Venn diagrams, and you're like, I don't even know what a Venn diagram is. That's okay. We're going to talk about it. And then we're going to talk about Jesus, the way Jesus did ministry and what he invites us into when he invites us to come and follow him. All right, so here's something you need to know about me. I always love finding how two things that couldn't be more different can fit together. Two things that couldn't be more different have points of similarities. And that's what a Venn diagram is. A Venn diagram takes two things that are very different and it shows you a point of overlap. So in any sort of understanding that you have, you might sort of think to yourself like, well, not everything has a point of connection. But one of the joys in life is finding points of connection. So when I was a kid, I grew up in California, and we had a church, and our church had two buildings, and we used both of the buildings at church, but then when we would get done around noon, two other churches would come in, and they would each use the building. And one of those churches was a Spanish language church. So the pastor preached in Spanish, and all the people who went to it spoke Spanish as their first language. And because church started at noon, they would kick off with a potluck, right? And I don't know what the Spanish word is for potluck. It might be muy delicioso, but that's what they would do, right? They would all get together and they would eat. And I'll tell you what, that building smelled so good. Because like I'd be waiting around to go home because church was over, but then people would be streaming into the building and they'd be bringing their food in that they had just made. And the most magical day of the year was Christmas, because at Christmas time they would bring tamales. And they would like make like the corn masa, and then they would like put the beef or the chicken inside of it. And then they would, I don't even know how you cook a tamale, but they would cook it and it would taste like heaven. And the other building hosted a Filipino service. And that building smelled amazing too, because when you went in there, like it would smell like the pancit noodles or lumpia. Does anybody here ever had lumpia, Filipino lumpia? It's like these beautiful, like little teeny egg rolls. And one of the best things about Filipino food is they put shrimp in everything. You think, you can't put shrimp in there. And they're like, watch us break the shrimp barrier today, right? So when it comes to cuisine, right, you've got Filipino food and you've got Mexican food, right? So these two things couldn't seem to be more different. But the point of overlap happens at dessert, because both cultures eat flan. And has anybody here ever had flan? Flan is fantastic. It's this beautiful, like, caramel brown custard. They just top it differently. So they make this big plate of custard, and then the Filipinos will top it with caramel and coconut. And the Mexican cultures and the Spanish cultures, what they'll do is they'll put cinnamon and sugar and then a little bit of a caramel drizzle, like a dulce de leche, and it is fantastic, right? So even you might think, hey, these two cultures that are so different, there is this great point of overlap. And a Venn diagram shows you that in the overlap, the two things share this similarity. Now, you don't have to just have two things. You can use a Venn diagram to show three things, right? So you just have these three overlapping circles. And in the places that it overlaps, it's both this one and this one, but not the third one. But that center where all three things come together, that's all. Are you starting to follow? Fantastic. So let's do this, right? Let's take something like spacecraft, okay? And we'll say that that is one area, okay? And then let's take time travel. That's another area. And then we'll take killer robots. And you think to yourself, how can this even be a thing? All right, well, in that overlap between spacecraft and time travel, that's where Star Trek lives. People are always getting in a spaceship and going someplace, and it's like, we went back in time, or we went forward in time, right? And then time travel and killer robots, well, you put those two things together, that's where the Terminator lives, because he's always coming back through time. But he doesn't get in a spaceship to go back through time. They put him in some sort of portal, and he always shows up, right? But then you take killer robots and spacecraft, you put those together, now you've got Battlestar Galactica. Because the killer robots, even though they're robots, they still have to get into a spaceship if they're going to kill you. And you take all three of those things and you put them together, that's where you get Doctor Who. Right? So you're starting to see, right, that each of these things that, though different, has these points of overlap. And you can have time travel and spacecraft together, but there can't be killer robots involved in that. Unless, of course, you've got Doctor Who. So where all of them come together in that dead center point, that's the point of convergence. Now, you don't just have to use Venn diagrams to talk about fun things or silly things or show how things that you can't possibly imagine or correlated actually have a correlation. You can also talk about serious and important things. And so today, I want to use a Venn diagram to show you what the ministry of Jesus was like. Because when Jesus would do ministry, the scripture describes that sometimes he would look at people and he would say, I want you to come see. come and see what things are like. So when he called his first disciples, he was walking on the seashore and they were talking to him. And John the Baptist said, hey, that guy over there, you should be all about him. And so they went and they said, Jesus, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And so Jesus was always inviting people in to investigate him, and to ask him their questions, to examine him. And in the investigations and the examinations of Jesus, people would either say, oh, okay, well, I'm not interested actually in you. And Jesus would let them walk away, or he would call them another step closer. He would move from come and see to come and die. And come and die very rarely meant a physical death. What he was talking about was, are you willing to die to your own desires or your own thoughts and feelings or being your own boss in areas? That come and die was said like this. Jesus looked at them and he said, if anyone would save their life, they must lose it. Or if any man would come after me, he must take up his cross and die to himself daily to follow me. That come and see was always followed by come and die. And then Jesus promised that anyone that followed him, anyone that died to themselves to follow him would then experience new life, come and live. And that come and live was when we reached a maturity in our understanding of Jesus. And when things come to maturity, they multiply, they produce fruit, right? They find joy in reproducing new life. So the ministry of Jesus, Jesus' ministry wasn't just come see, it wasn't just come die, it wasn't just come live. It's that point of convergence in the middle. Every single person was either entering into a relationship with Jesus, being invited deeper into a relationship of service and sacrifice, or they were being challenged to find new life by bringing new life to situations. Does that make sense? It's fantastic. So Venn diagrams are pretty fun. Today, we're gonna be looking at somebody who followed Jesus through the cycle and did it very quickly and just didn't step out of it. And it's this woman who lives in a place called Samaria, and Jesus meets her at a well. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of John chapter 4. And here's what you need to know about this woman. In Jesus' day and age, racial prejudice was alive. Now you might be thinking, well, that sounds really bad. I'm glad we don't live in a day and an age now where people are racially prejudiced. But back then, racial prejudice was really strong, right? There were minority groups and majority groups, and the people from the majority groups lorded it over the people in the minority groups. And then, in addition to that, there was something worse than being a part of a minority group. It was being a person of mixed race. Being a person of mixed race was really difficult because you didn't belong to either one of the main groups, and you represented something to the majority group. What you represented was a threat. Someone actually daring to push into your power and authority and supremacy by saying, we're gonna water you guys down. Now, we don't believe that that's true today. We believe that every single person is fully loved by God, regardless of who they are or where they come from. But that's not the way the people of Jesus' day and age thought and felt. And so this woman that Jesus is gonna be talking to in this chapter, she came from a mixed race background. If you were thinking of her as being a Venn diagram, which you shouldn't think of people as being diagrams, but if you were going to, you would think of her as having one circle Jewish and one circle Assyrian. And the Assyrian people are present day, they would be in Iraq. That would be her background. And she was so offensive to people from each background because she represented something. She represented the failure of the Jewish people at following God and living in their own land. You see, for a period of time, the people of Israel chose to stop worshiping God and they started following other gods. And as a result, they got involved in wars and international politics and they lost a lot of conflicts. So much so that when they lost to the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians deported many of them and they settled some of their people among them. And so this mixed group of people that lived in the land of Israel were a constant reminder of the day you stopped following God and decided to do it on your own. And in doing it on your own, you really messed it up really bad. So it wasn't so much that they felt superior to the mixed race people, it's that they were a little bit embarrassed that they were around. And so at the time of Jesus, the Samaritan people lived in little reservation villages and towns spread throughout the north of the area. And people didn't go there, they didn't talk to them, they considered them dirty, they considered them unclean, and they considered them racially inferior because they were not this or that, they were neither. Now, what's interesting to me is that the Bible tells us that Jesus wakes up one day and he says, hey guys, guess where we're going? To Samaria. Because we're gonna go there and talk to those people. which would have caused his disciples a little bit of concern. But you know what? Jesus has this reputation. Jesus earns this reputation as being someone who loves people, and not just good people. In fact, the most of the time that Jesus is scolding someone, he's scolding someone who thinks they're a good person. He had a reputation for loving people of no reputation or no stature. He even had a reputation for loving people who were very sinful. In fact, Jesus had a nickname that was given to him by the religious leaders of the day, and it was Jesus, friend of sinners. And they used it like a derogatory term, like Jesus is nobody because he's a friend of sinners. But Jesus wore it like a badge of honor. He was like, yeah, I absolutely am. And you can say it all you want, but that's not going to change the way I live. And so Jesus goes into this segregated town to a group of people, and he and his disciples arrive, and he sends them into the village to get some food. So they go into the village to get some food, and he waits outside the village at the well. And while he's waiting at the well, a woman comes up. Now, not only is this a Samaritan, but she's a Samaritan woman. So racially, she's considered inferior, though we know that she's not. But also socially, being a woman, she's also considered inferior, though we know that she's not. And so Jesus begins talking to her because she's come to the well to get water. And as he's talking to her, he starts talking to her about eternal life and what following God really looks like. And she's got all these crazy questions for him. She tries to get involved in social debate. She tries to get involved in ethnic debate. And Jesus keeps pointing her right back to God. What he's saying is, I want you to know who I am. I don't want to know what you think about this or what you think about that. I want you to know who I am. And he pushes and he pushes and he pushes. And finally she says, I can tell that you're a prophet. I can tell that you know things about God that I don't know. And Jesus says, I'm actually more than a prophet. And then he begins to tell her all about her life. He tells her about her failed marriages. He tells her about her standing among the people of the village. But he continues to express God's love and devotion to her. And that's when she just says, wait a minute, you might actually be the person who's been promised to come and redeem and restore mankind. And that's where we pick up the story in John chapter 4, verse 27. John 4, 27, just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? Now, I want you to recognize that what Jesus is doing is culturally shocking, but it's not morally wrong. There is a difference between things that are culturally shocking and morally wrong. Every society has things that it thinks are acceptable that are not actually morally correct. And one of the difficult things about following Jesus is it constantly puts us up against things that people accept as acceptable, but we say, that's actually not right. And so Jesus sitting down and talking to this woman of racially mixed background is basically saying, hey, culturally, we're all doing this thing, but I'm not okay with it. And I want you to notice that Jesus was able to do this, right? Because his disciples come back and they're like, hey, this actually isn't cool what you're doing, but they didn't say anything about it. They didn't, because this is Jesus' character and his behavior being consistent, right? Jesus is demonstrating something called moral authority. Moral authority. When our actions and our words match up, people may not agree with us, but they can't step to us. You see, what can be silenced with moral outrage is hypocrisy. But you know what can never be silenced by moral outrage? By outrage is virtue. Virtue cannot be silenced by outrage. When we are doing what is right, and it is not just what we are saying, but how we are living, outrage cannot silence us. Now, you think back through history, and you'll see that what I'm saying is true. Dr. King, Rosa Parks, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, these people all stood up to things that were morally that were culturally acceptable, but morally wrong, and outrage came at them. But their actions and their words matched up, and they stayed true to those beliefs, and the outrage of nations could not stand against them. They became change agents long after they died. And this is the story of Jesus, someone who comes from God as a change agent. And his moral purity, his virtue could not be silenced, though they killed him. The woman left her jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. See, the disciples' return would have created an uncomfortable situation, one of those want-to-get-away moments. Because while the two of them are having their conversation, they're having it in private. But when a bunch of other men show up on the scene, what would she have felt? Now, what's interesting to me is she now demonstrates her own courage and generosity. And instead of just, I gotta get out of here, see you guys, she actually leaves, but not to escape, but to go get more people and bring them back. And her message is very simple. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. He knows me, even though he's never met me. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the person promised from God to restore mankind? Her conversation with Jesus was so powerful that she, having come and seen him, was immediately now going to find other people and inviting them to come and see and investigate for themselves. She's dying to her own desires in this moment to do something that Jesus wanted her to do. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But then Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Now, what we're seeing here are two different sets of priorities in opposition. Have you ever been in a situation like this where you had a priority and somebody else had a priority and then you had to start arguing about it to see who was gonna win? Like pretty much every time you get in the car to go someplace to eat? Isn't it weird? Like if you do not actually decide where you're gonna get in the car to go eat before you get in the car, you're just signing up for a fight. It's almost like the doors are locked. We're settling this now. Because I'm not clicking the unlock until we all know where we're going. Because if not, you drive halfway to one place and people say, "I don't really feel like that." And you drive halfway to another place, "I don't really feel like that." You stretch right to another place, and next thing you know, no one has eaten and everyone's now getting angrier and hangrier. Well, in this situation, there are two sets of priorities. The disciples are like, "You sent us to go get food. We brought you the food. You need to eat the food." And Jesus is like, "Hey, now's not the time for food." And they're like, "Did somebody bring him food while we were gone?" And Jesus is like, "Hey, I've got food. I've got nourishment that you guys don't know about." Now, here's what I want you to know, that Jesus' plan is actually working to perfection. As a person from the ethnic majority going into a segregated area, he didn't walk in and say, "All right, everybody listen up because the smart guy's here." Like, "I don't know if you guys know, but I'm the Messiah. And I know that your guys' life seems pretty hard living out here in this village, but I've come to save you all." Because what happens when we go into groups of other people who are different than us and then we act like we're the most important person is, we just confirm everything they suspect about how prideful we are. What Jesus does instead is he goes and he waits for one person because he doesn't want to engage in debates about social or cultural issues. He wants to talk to people at a personal level. And his conversation with this woman at a personal level is actually now bringing the village to him. That by living the right kind of life and being the right kind of person, he's bringing people to himself. See, part of going into all the world and making disciples is being the right kind of person, and we miss that. We think it's having the right information. That if I say the right things and I say the wise things, then I will convince them and they will have no choice but to capitulate to my amazing arguments. But remember, we're not having arguments about truths. We're inviting people to meet a person, and we believe that it is true. The beauty in all of this, living for Jesus, is that it is true, but we don't have to convince them. We're inviting them to have an experience with a person. And when they experience that truth, they won't argue with it. So Jesus' plan is working, and he's saying, "Hey, you guys, like the moment is coming. Everything that we've set up, me coming here to talk to all of these people is about to come true. I don't have time to eat." The problem is they're not on the same page with him. So he's got to get them on the same page with him about what they should be doing in this moment. And it's probably not having dinner. So he's got to set them straight. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You guys, you need to understand, I don't get nourishment from eating. Now, the truth is, we know Jesus ate food and he needed nourishment. But in this situation, Jesus is saying, there's actually a more important job that needs to be done because eating can come later. You need to know that how I gain strength is from two things, right? One, doing what God asks me to do. And two, completing that work. Now, this is different for us, isn't it? Because we don't think of gaining spiritual nourishment as coming from doing something. We think of it as coming from learning something, don't we? We think that if someone gives us all kinds of information and then we learn information, then we're growing, that we are becoming something more. But Jesus doesn't actually say that. He says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God, who sent me. That spiritual nourishment doesn't come from getting the information, it comes from acting on the information. And this is a tremendous challenge to us living 2,000 years later. We live in an era where we can have whatever information we want at the press of a button. We can talk to a machine and it will tell us an answer that we want to have. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we are growing or becoming more. It just means we are assimilating more information. This is a challenge to us because we think that feeding our head is actually feeding our spirit. But Jesus says feeding our spirit comes from putting into practice what we've learned. Now, I'll tell you, I tend to think of God like the catcher at a baseball game. Now, most of you guys, if you don't know a lot about sports, don't know that the catcher generally tells the pitcher what pitch the pitcher is supposed to throw. He's sitting down there in the crouch and he's giving him signals under his mitt. And he's saying, throw it outside or throw it inside. And the pitcher's standing there on the mound and he's looking like this. And he's like, and then he throws. Hold on a second, I bumped my pack. Better, okay. So in this situation, right, I think of Jesus as being like the catcher and he's telling me what pitch to throw. And I'm like, I don't feel like throwing that one. Nope, give me another one. Give me another one. That I can sit there and I can look at Jesus and he'll tell me things to do and I tell him which ones I'm going to do. That he'll keep giving me a different pitch if I shake him off. Now, I'm really good at throwing the fastball, Jesus. So you tell me to throw the fastball, I'll throw the fastball. But if it's the curve, I'm not so good at that one. I'm scared he might hit it, so I'm not gonna do it. We can't shake off Jesus. He tells us the pitch and then he waits for us to throw it. And so in many situations, we think I can outlast or outwait Jesus. But Jesus is saying, actually, no, I actually spiritually grow when God says, I want you to do this and I do that thing. And if that's the way it worked for Jesus, why would we think that it works any differently for us? So you will hear people that leave churches because they say, well, we just weren't being fed at that church. And my question is, were you not being fed or were you not acting on the food you were being given? And this is a hard thing because it means that we have to become responsible for our own spiritual growth in the same way that Jesus was. When God sends me to do something, I do it. And then I grow and I become different. It's not up to anybody else for me to grow. It's up to me to grow because I hear the word of God and I live in obedience. Now, the second thing that's challenging for us is this. Do you get strength from completing work? Because Jesus says it's doing the work and bringing it to completion that is nourishing to me. Now, I'll tell you, actually, the beginning of the work is where I get most energy and nourishment from because that's where the excitement comes from. That's where the possibility is. That's where all the dreams are still out there. But the more work I do in anything that I'm asked to do, whether it's physical or mental or spiritual, the more tired I get and the bigger an understanding of how hard this is gonna be. That's when it becomes really clear, right? And the more clear it becomes, the more tired I get because I think, oh man, I've been working this hard and I've only gotten this amount done. And that's when I sit down to take a rest and take stock of it. And you know what happens when you take a rest doing hard work? That's when everybody else comes along and starts criticizing you. I mean, don't you think that when you're driving a car and you see all the workmen taking a break on the side of the road? Well, I guess they got time to sit around and eat sandwiches. Can't finish the work. Don't people do that to you too? Right? You've been working hard, slaving away, trying to get stuff done. You're really tired. You're just trying to restore your energy. And the next thing you know, all the haters come out. And here's how you're not doing it right. And this is the way you should be doing it differently. And we used to do it like this. And you know what? If you would just try this, I don't have a degree in anything, but whenever I've seen this done right, it looked like doing it my way. And we get so discouraged. And that's when we think that the answer is diving back into the work and working harder, even though we're tired, right? We're gonna work harder. But what if that's not the way it's done? So Jesus says that his strength comes from completing the work. And Paul says that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, which means we don't redouble our efforts to work harder when we get tired. We don't press into the work, we press into Jesus. You see, when we are tired and we are exhausted and all the boo birds come out and we see how much work there is to be done, that's when we turn to Jesus and we say, I need your strength. I am weak in this moment. If you give me the strength and the energy to do this, it will be obvious to everyone that I didn't do it, that you did it through me, and you will receive the glory. And in those moments, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's how, in bringing a job to completion, we receive the nourishment and the satisfaction of having lived in obedience and God accomplishing the work and us giving him the glory and pointing everybody to him. That's how it's supposed to work. And so Jesus is getting the disciples onto the same page by saying, this is the way it ought to be, guys. There's time for eating later, but the time to do the work is now. If we press into Jesus, if we go to him for strength, well, we won't be overcome by the work and we won't be discouraged by the doubters because we are empowered by the Almighty. We won't be overcome by the work. We won't be discouraged by the doubters when we lean into God. Because ultimately, he's asked us to do work we can't do on our own. I can't save anyone's soul. I can't change or transform anyone's life. I can point them to Jesus who can. Jesus then looks at his disciples and he says, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. I mean, we say that, right? We're just standing around like, hey, 4 months between planting and harvest. It's an old common saying. It's not a common saying for us, but for them, it was a common saying because they lived in an agricultural society. They planted things in the spring and they harvested them in the fall. But he says, you know the saying, common to them, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say to you, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? And what he's saying is, hey, in the way the real world works, people plant. And sometimes the person who plants, the planter, is not the harvester. And they've got to wait that 4 months, but today is a different day. I'm telling you to look out because today we just planted and we are going to bring in a huge crop. You guys have to get ready because when that crowd gets here, we are going to help people understand the love of God. They are coming to see. We are going to help them come and die so they can come and truly live. And there's not going to be this big break in between. It's going to happen in a moment. Let me ask you this question. Do you see people as being lost causes living out there in their villages who are so different that we can't possibly reach them? Or do you think of them as just being one step away from Jesus? One invitation, one come and see away from Jesus saying, come and die so that they can come and live. Because I think that this is like a big, long, hard job that takes lots and lots of work and lots of time. And you know what? Sometimes it does. And Jesus is gonna acknowledge that. But sometimes it's as simple as saying, hey, come and see what's happening. Come and see Jesus. Come and investigate him. And at a one-on-one, personal, interactional, investigational examination, you will see that he is who he says he is. And he will ask you to come and die. See, we get scared because we think it's gonna be our job to ask them to come and die. But the truth is we present them Jesus, and Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, asks them to come and die. They respond to God's call on their heart. We're just arranging the invitation and the meeting. And when we think of it as we've gotta do all of that work, we will get tired by pressing into that work. But when we see it as what God wants it to be, we will just press into him. So there isn't something to be scared of because we're just providing the opportunity. He says that the crop, that's people being made to eternal life. And joy, the payment is joy. That awaits both. That we get paid in joy. That the joy of the life of Christ is not found in the come and see, and it's not found in the come and die. It's found in the come and live. It's found in the reproducing new life. That when we're following Jesus, we ought to be thinking, who is it that I want to invite to see come to life? Because when they come to life, that's when I receive the joy that I'm looking for. See, I think I'm gonna get joy from hearing a really good sermon or singing a really good song. And you know what? That's gonna be fun, but the joy is gonna come in seeing people's lives transformed. He goes on to say, you know the saying, one plants and another harvests. So here's another saying they have, that one group of people does the planting in the spring and the other group of people does the harvesting in the fall. And it's true. Hey, this is actually true, right? I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others have already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. He's saying, hey, and this is a situation where I did the work. I talked to her, she's talking to them, she's done the work, and now you just get the joy of being a harvester. So let me ask you this question. Are you thinking, as you live your life, is this an opportunity to plant seeds? Is this an opportunity just to share how Jesus has changed me? Are you thinking when you meet somebody, what work has already been done here? Is this an opportunity to harvest? Because lots of times we think that sharing our faith with other people is going out and presenting all 16 points that they need to agree to, and then telling them, now do you agree? And then walking through, and then at the end, now you must pray. And now I win. Or are you thinking, hey, what is just the next step this person needs? Because some days we get to harvest, and some days we're just doing the planting. But each of them is doing the work. Who is it that introduced you to Jesus? Is it the same person that was there when you trusted to receive him? In some cases, it is the same person, but in many cases, many of us are sitting here and that person who prayed for us faithfully, maybe they were a parent or a grandparent, maybe they even passed away before you chose to give your life to Jesus. They were all about come and see, and then you came to die and then came to life without them ever knowing. The work wasn't done in vain and it wasn't lost. And so if you're here today, you're like, man, keep planting seeds. You may get the joy of harvesting. You may just receive the joy in all of eternity when you see that person again. But that's why we do the work. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days. Long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Their response to investigation was, we want to keep investigating. And the more Jesus revealed himself to them, the more and more they believed. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Don't miss this. Some of them believed her testimony. They heard her words, and so they chose to investigate. And as they investigated, they came to deeper belief because they had their own personal experiences with Jesus. You might be here today thinking to yourself, I don't know all the information. I didn't even know there were 16 things I could say before I pressed them to make a decision, right? I don't have the pamphlet or the booklet. I don't have the whole thing outlined in my Bible. What if it's not what you know that they need to know? What if it's what you're obeying that they need to see obeyed? You see, it's your Jesus experience that is the pathway to someone else's Jesus experience. Sharing your faith, sharing your testimony is sharing your experiences with Jesus. This is where I was stuck. And when I trusted him, he got me to hear. And I'm trusting that the next time I get stuck, he's gonna take me to here. Not those three things you think are wrong because I have these three Bible verses. Have you stopped to consider that lots of times people who don't believe the Bible aren't convinced by Bible verses? Well, why do you believe that? Because the Bible says it. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, you should. Why? Because the Bible's true. How do you know that? Because it says so in the Bible. But I don't believe the Bible. And you just go around and around in circles. We are living in a day and an age when if our words and our actions don't match up, outrage will silence us. But when our actions are backed up by the words of Scripture, we say, don't you see that it's true? Look at my life and look at your life. You can see that it's true. So here's what I would like to ask you to do. There's three things as we go through this today. First is I would just love for you to identify someone you'd like to come and see. Someone that you think, if I said come and see to this person, that it might make a difference in their life. Someone who's been watching my life and sees how I am. That if I said, hey, the reason my life is the way it is because I met Jesus. And I would love for you to come and see Jesus. Easter is coming, right? That's the day that people expect to be invited to church. So also invite them to lunch afterwards. Maybe you're like, oh, they were a Christian for a long time, but they're kind of fallen by the wayside. You're like, I don't know what kind of experiences they've had with Jesus. Invite them to Rooted with you. Because that's where you basically read and you pray and you have experiences of serving, of talking through the hard things in your life, learning about suffering. You have Rooted is 11 weeks of experiences with Jesus. And you might be thinking, oh man, I've already done Rooted. I've done it a couple of times. Because it's about experiences, you just keep having new experiences. And that's how your faith grows. And I want to challenge you in this. Don't be somebody else's no. We do a serious disservice to other people when what we say is, well, I just don't think they'd be interested. We don't know. And so many times we say no for other people and they never get a chance to say no for themselves. The worst thing that can happen when you give somebody an opportunity to say no is they say no. So they just proved you right. Okay. But if you take away their ability to say no for themselves, you don't know whether or not they would say no, but they might say yes. So make a decision to not be somebody else's no, but identify someone you'd like to come and see. And two, select a sacrifice that you're willing to make. Pick something. You're going to have to set this down to do this other thing. Remember that it says that the woman left her jar and went back into the village. She was on task. She was getting things done. She had water to get for the day. And that was a good thing. Jesus, he chose not to eat in that moment. Each and every one of us says no to ourselves. In that come and die moment, we die to our desires. And sometimes our desires are good. That's what a sacrifice is. It's when we give up something good to do something obedient for Jesus. So how will you say no to you so you can say yes to Jesus? And you might be thinking, oh man, that person might yell at me. Their moral outrage will not overcome your virtue. What is it that you're willing to set down to do what Jesus asked you to do? And then lastly, dream about your next destination. We're all on a journey with Jesus. He's moving us from come and see to come and die to come and live and then back into come and see, come and die, come and live. That ministry. So dream about your next destination. What is it that he's calling you to do? And get excited about that. Which means you have to identify the sticky places and not get stuck there. In every destination, there are spots that are easy to get stuck in. And every one of us has things that are easy for us to get stuck in. But we make a decision to not get stuck there. Can I show you something about church? We're going to use a Venn diagram to do it, right? When the scripture talks about church, when God tells us about church in his word, he talks about it like it's a family. He uses metaphor about husbands and wives and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. So he uses the illustration of family to help us understand church. But then he also talks about organization, how that family is organized with elders, right, and deacons, men and women, and how they serve, spiritual gifts he gives them to reach people. That it's a family that is being organized, and it's being organized for the purpose of fulfilling his mission. Right? A family organized for the purpose of mission. It's all three of those things. And I want you to notice this, that that's overlap between family and organization. That's where preparation takes place. And the family is being prepared. And what are they being prepared for? They're being prepared for action. And that action is the assimilation of new people into the family. Because that's what BCC is. And the sticky places at BCC are when we get caught up in one of those three big things. Well, this is my family, and I feel like you're changing it, and you're making it difficult for me to know where I fit in any longer. Well, technically, if you're in the living room, and we're all organizing to accomplish something, and you choose not to get up off the couch, are you really a part of the family, or are you just sitting on the couch? Because the organization, right, is being done for the mission. So if, when you're being called to action and you think, well, I don't want to do that thing, so I'm going to point out everything that's wrong with the organization. That's not the way I would do it. I feel like it should be done this way. Haven't you just come to the people who are pressing in to Jesus and are really tired, and you've become the, I guess you got time to sit around on your shovels? Right? Identify the place you get stuck, because some people, they love the action and they're all about the mission, but they think that that's about telling people the truth and letting them know and making sure they hear you and that they know that they're wrong. But you know what? The mission is specifically being done for the purpose of bringing people into the family, and that's assimilation. So it's about people. It's not about the propositional truths. And the propositional truths are extremely important. But if you focus only on the truths, you will overlook the people. And that is what Jesus was destroying when he walked into that village. That all of your values and all of your morals and all of your beliefs are ultimately fruitless if they're not being done to love people. If you're not helping bring people to life through maturity and multiplication. Come and see, come and die, come and live. We find our joy when the harvest is brought in. And so we've got this great window of time between now and Easter when we actually get to invite people to life by making that invitation. Who will you call? Who will you invite? Who do you want to bring in? So that Jesus will speak to them through his Spirit and they have a choice to walk away or to press in deeper. That's where joy is found. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. And we are grateful to be a church and to have a church that is organized to accomplish that mission. So I pray that you would challenge each of us at that level of what we sacrifice, what we're willing to give up so that we can engage. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.